Okay, this session is probably the longest. In fact, it is the longest in terms of number of pages that you have. Doesn't necessarily mean that we will read together or give serious consideration to everything that's on those pages. But we're going to turn now to the question of how a person would know, to the genuine evidences. And what we've tried to do first two sessions is pretty well clear out a lot of rubble. And I would feel, even if we didn't have this third session, I would feel that this has been a very successful time if for some men in here, what we've considered in the first 2 hours together has just eliminated from your mind some confusing issues, some factors that are making it difficult for you to see your way clearly into the will of God for your life. What I want to do now is come back and speak very positively of the evidences that indicate that God is at work in this way. And it'll be helpful for us, I think, first of all, to note that there are various ways that Scripture describes the call. And I say ways it describes it, and I mean by that, there are expressions that are used, and even though they won't be said to be other terms for the call, it's apparent from their usage that they are other ways that the Spirit of God is describing this. In his dissertation, Dr. Hankins finds four of these in the New Testament. I've just called your attention to them in the footnote at the bottom of the page. But when it comes to sorting through those, I want to go back to the quotation now that we have here from James Stocker's book, The Preacher and His Models. Stocker said, "I do not know that I have ever seen an entirely satisfactory statement of what constitutes a call." And he means by that a statement that is encompassing of all the factors and fits every case. Probably, he says, it is one of those things of the spirit, he means the human spirit, which cannot be mathematically defined. In other words, it's hard to formulate a scriptural formula. The variety of the calls in Scripture warns us against laying down any scheme to which the experience of everyone must conform. Perhaps for us the most helpful description for our purposes is embedded in Ephesians 4. And I'd like to ask that we open our Bibles there. The fourth chapter of Ephesians, the passage at which we're going to look is verses 7 through 11. Now, this is the half of Ephesians in which the Apostle Paul begins to flesh out what it means for a local church to walk in light of the calling that is described so gloriously in the first three chapters. What is interesting about this is that right toward the beginning of that walk, what is included is the matter of the diversity of the saints' gifts. And they're using all of them in order to enhance the unity of the body. And it all begins, the apostle says, with the fact that Jesus Christ has given gifts to his body to enable people to do that. Look at the seventh verse. To each one of us, remember the people to whom Paul's writing, some of these people are slaves. Some of these people, no doubt, had no education. They would never read a line of Scripture in their Christian life for themselves. And yet he can say, to each one of us, grace was given, and it's portioned out according to the measure of Christ's gift. He's not talking here about the gift of salvation. That's apparent from what follows. He quotes then in the next verse from the 68th Psalm. And I won't go into the background of that, but it ends with this statement that he gave gifts to men. Now, in verses 9 and 10, the apostle, in a parenthetical statement in our Bibles, tries to sort through the interpretation of the lines ascended on high and then the issue of his descending. So he gets into the theological background of what that involves, which is really off to the side of his main purpose for quoting the verse out of Psalm 68. The main reason he's quoting it is not to talk about his ascension or his descension. His main reason for quoting it is because he found in that verse this statement that he gave gifts to men. Now, after Paul sorts through the theology, then he comes back to clarify what it is that he finds in that statement. Verse 11, and he gave some apostles. I'm going to leave out the word as in our NAS. It's in italics. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, or I would say pastors slash teachers. In other words, people who are characterized in both of those ways. Now, here is a passage then that speaks of who in a local church having gifts? Everybody. All right. But what Paul wants to do is start his discussion of that with the men who are verbal communicators of truth. Everything that he's going to say in verses 12 through 16 follows the initial communications of truth from gifted men. He gave gifts to all the body to edify the body. Paul, where's that all start? It starts with the people who are talking the truth. They communicate the truth, then what that does is equip everybody else for the work of ministry. That's his argument. You're familiar with it. What I want to focus on is this, that in the 68th Psalm and the 18th verse, there is this statement that Paul applies to Christ after his ascension, that he gave gifts, and then when Paul explains it in verse 11, the gifts are the men. The men are the gifts. Everybody understand the distinction here? Believers have gifts, right? But in this passage, certain of those men having gifts become Christ's gifts in turn to his church. Those gifted men are gifts to Christ's church. Everybody understand how that passage is working? Okay, now that brings me to say this. I think then that it is helpful when we think about the call to preach to turn the tables in this way. Rather than thinking, I'm not saying this is illegitimate, it is quite legitimate, rather than thinking, am I called, how about thinking of it this way? Has Christ given you to his church for this office? Rather than putting the burden on me to try to hear or understand this mystical thing termed a call, is there a way of turning this around to be able to examine whether I have been given to God's people to do this? I'm wondering if that wouldn't be a very helpful thing. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 15, you have similar language when the Lord said to his people, I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. All right? God's doing the giving. Christ is doing the giving. Whom is it that Christ gives to his church to be its preachers? And let's just remind ourselves of the kind of man that I've got in mind this morning. Let's go back through it. He's a man who is gifted to minister the word and minister it where? Publicly in the office of elder. And again, what I'm taking for granted here is this. You're not going to do much public ministry of the word unless you're in some kind of official position. And you probably are not here this morning because you're wondering, can I minister the word as a Sunday school teacher? I think you're thinking official position, and that's why you're here this morning. And you're probably thinking vocationally. I don't think you'd be in the major that you're in or in seminary this morning if you were thinking about spending those thousands and thousands of dollars to just minister the word, even as an elder, but vocationally all week long you're doing something else. I think you're probably wondering the very question I'm trying to explore. Does God want me to give my primary time and energy to ministry of the word publicly in an official capacity? Well, Christ gives people like that to his church. How would I know if I'm one of Christ's gifts? Number one, although this may not be characteristic at the beginning, I think it's safe to say at some point this becomes part of the mix, that he gives men who earnestly desire that office. Now, as I say, that isn't always the case at the beginning. In fact, in some cases, it's the opposite, that men shy away from it. They recoil from the thought. But this will come to characterize a man whom Christ is really giving. Christ himself will work this desire in a man. You see that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, the word that's translated aspires there is a word, if you look at it, that has reference to setting your passion on something. It has engaged you at the deepest level of your longings. Your passion is set upon this office. Now, again, men, I just got to keep clarifying this. I don't want anybody sitting here thinking, boy, that's not true of my passion, so I guess that's not me. Well, God might want it to be true of your passions, and you may have passion for the wrong thing this morning. Right? But you're going to know that Christ is giving you, because at some point, your passion is going to get fired along this line. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2 actually calls for that. In 1 Timothy 3, it's just describing the man. 1 Peter 5 is requiring it when Peter writes to the elders, shepherd the flock, exercising oversight, not under compulsion. In other words, it's not somebody else's constraint. There's something in you that is kicked in about this. You're doing it voluntarily. And look at the end of the verse, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness about this. Now, a little caution here to temper us. That is a desire that needs to be tempered appropriately by awe or fear. In other words, there ought not to be anybody who's taking this lightly, you know, in the same sense that a kid, for instance, watches somebody play the violin and he says, oh, I'd like to do that. Or he, you know, watches a college football game and he sees somebody quarterbacking and he says, oh, that's going to be me. And for the next 2 years when everybody asks him what he's going to do, he says, I'm going to play in the NFL and be a quarterback. Well, now, wait a minute. When it comes to the ministry, there is a rightful hesitancy on the front end due to your understanding of the magnitude of what we're talking about when it comes to this. And I'd like to heartily recommend to you an old book, and this really is an old book. It's been republished by Banner of Truth in a paperback, so it's not hard to acquire. But it goes all the way back to the 16th century. William Perkins was one of the early English Puritans. He did one of the early works in the English language on the work of the ministry. It's called The Art of Prophesying. And it contains an unusually searching and helpful treatment of Isaiah's call to the ministry in Isaiah chapter 6. There are three messages there. The first one is on Isaiah's vision of God. And I want to read a portion of this that is apropos to the point. The purpose of God, Perkins observes, in striking this fear into Isaiah was to enable him to be a true prophet and a suitable messenger. This may seem to be an unusual course for God to take in order to confirm and energize his servant in zeal and courage, to strike him with indeed with extreme fear, indeed to astonish and amaze him. And yet it is clear that this is the way the Lord takes. It teaches us that all true ministers, especially those appointed to speak the greatest words in his church, must be first of all marked by a great sense of fear in the consciousness of their function, even a sense of amazement and astonishment full of admiration for God's glory and greatness. The reason for this is clear, and this maybe you would want to somehow asterisk or highlight, this short paragraph. The reason behind this, Perkins says, is that man's nature is always ready to take too much upon itself. I'd really like to let that sink in. And what this is a warning concerning is the man who says, you know, he stands back and he's got this very studied approach. And in his heart, he's assuming, I can do this, I can do this, I can do this. I know I could do it. It's just a matter of whether I should. That is not safe, men. The way we need to feel is, I can't do that. That is beyond. Okay? I would only do that if I was constrained by God to do that. That is too big. That is too awesome. That is too immense. Paul said, when Paul talked about it, who is sufficient for these things? If you got a guy and he's thinking, oh, I'm sufficient, I could do that, it's just a matter of deciding whether I should. Something's wrong in the heart of that man. He does not understand the ministry. So Perkins says, God in his wisdom puts a bridle into the corrupt nature of man and stuns him, lest he presume too much and trust himself too much. And then he goes on and talks about the way God puts fear into his people, and oftentimes the way that he humbles them by letting them fall into their sinfulness so they recognize they are absolutely nothing. And brethren, it's then, you know, really, when a man has the certainty that God has come in spite of his sinfulness and his inability and touched his lips with a live coal and cleansed his sin, it's then that a man can lift up his head and say with humility, Lord, you know, if you will, here am I, send me. That's a completely different spirit. So he gives those who earnestly desire, and it is a desire that scripturally is tempered appropriately by an awe of God, by a fear of the requirement of that office, the magnitude of it, but God has given assurance. And that brings me to this number two, that he gives it to those who come to feel an undeniable compulsion, a necessity in themselves to preach. They are driven by something outside themselves. You've heard men who have advised, if you can do anything other than preach, do what? Do that other thing. That is sound and healthy. Man, I want to put that to you this morning. Before God, in all good conscience, could you give your life to doing something other than ministering God's word publicly as your vocation? Could you? Could you get up every morning with all good conscience before the Lord, spend time in his word, prayer, Bible reading, go out, lay your hands to some task or use your mind for something? Could you do something in all good conscience before God without every morning getting up and feeling totally guilty before God because you were avoiding something? Well, if you can, that's the thing you ought to do. Because when people are called to the ministry, they cannot help but preach. Why not? It's because they are preachers. They have to be what they are. They can't do something other than what they are. They are constrained to this in that sense. You see that in Jeremiah when he was so persecuted and he felt that God hadn't kept his word. Jeremiah is predicting doom, and I want to tell you, you're going to face that in the ministry. You're going to be led by the Lord to preach on passages that are warning God's people, that are telling God's people that God's going to deal with them, that he's going to chasten them, and there'll be no chastening. Months or years will go on, and you wonder why God doesn't deal with so-and-so when you preached God's word that God will do it. Or you may be led to preach prophetical passages where God is warning a whole nation of his impending blows that will humble their pride. And you're like Habakkuk, Lord, how long? And Jeremiah turns to God and says, you have deceived me. I've been telling these people you're going to do such and such, and it's not happening. I'm not going to talk anymore. And then Jeremiah tells you his experience, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I grew weary with holding back, and I couldn't stay. I had to speak. That's the way it'll be. Alexander McLaren had Psalm 39, verse 3 as his text in ministry. He said this characterized every sermon he prepared. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, he means musing on the scripture, the fire burned, and then I spoke with my tongue. Where does that feeling begin? I'm going to let David Martin Lloyd-Jones try to describe it to us. He says, a call generally starts in the form of a consciousness within one's own spirit, an awareness of a kind of pressure being brought to bear on one's spirit, a disturbance in this realm. And then your mind is directed to the whole question of preaching. It's thrust on you. It's presented to you. It's forced upon you constantly in this way. Now, every man in here who has the call knows that. He knows how that feels. But to try to describe that to somebody else, you're incapable of the language to do it. It's like trying to describe to somebody the sensation of flying. You can't somehow experientially transfer to them the feel that you have when it happens. But if you are experiencing this kind of thing, a disturbed spirit, your mind involuntarily, constantly being drawn to this question, or you've had that in your past and perhaps you have it settled now, that's part of it. How strong is this feeling? Jowett puts it in these words, the call of the eternal must move through the rooms of your soul. The candidate for the ministry moves like a man in secret bonds. Necessity is laid on him. His choice is not a preference among alternatives. It's like a woman that I encountered on visitation in a little town in North Carolina where I had taken a church. She asked me what I did, and I told her I was pastoring this church. As a pastor, she said, oh, well, that's a nice employment. Like, I think you made a good choice. There was no way to communicate to this lost woman, lady, I want to tell you, I would not be here on a Saturday afternoon knocking on your door in this little town in North Carolina with my wife down there in that little pothole of a one-room apartment with those slugs in the shower and that possum that comes up under the sink at night and that rat that we discovered who lives in the stove and made all that scratching. I would not be doing that because I decided this was a nice employment. Really, it isn't that way. It's you are compelled to do this and to accept the conditions in which you end up doing it. Ultimately, you don't have any alternative. Spurgeon, and I quote him there underneath the illustration, I won't read through the illustration from Robert Bruce, but Spurgeon advised the men in his classes, don't enter the ministry if you can help it. Emphasis his. If any student in this room could be content, apply this to yourself. Could you be content to be a newspaper editor or a grocer or a farmer or a doctor or a lawyer or a senator or an accountant or a king or whatever in the name of heaven and earth? Go your way and do that. Really, do that, man. Do that other thing. I'm just as interested this morning, and it's just as scriptural for me to say to you, could you be an accountant? Do it. And it is not lesser for you. It is the right thing for you. It is your sacred service before God to do that thing. But if when I ask you that, could you be an accountant or could you be an airline pilot? Could you have an electrical business? Could you be a person in middle management or could you be the CEO of a Fortune 500 company? Do it. That's what you ought to do. If you can say, I could do that, do it. That's what you ought to do. But a God-called man, right away in his soul, something just shuts down on him right then. He knows he could not do that. He could not get up tomorrow morning and face God in good conscience and do that. He is under necessity. Paul puts it in these terms. If I preach the gospel, if I do that, there's no boasting in that for me. I don't have anything to be credited about. I'm under compulsion. It would be a personal disaster to me not to do that. It would be woe to me, catastrophe, if I wasn't a preacher. That's the way it feels, men, when you're called. I'm not asking you this morning, can you get yourself to that level? Answer, no, you can't. It's God-given. And I would say this. When a man has it, he's not asking anybody. That's one way I've known through the years whether fellows who came into counsel with me had it or not. Guys who don't have it are asking me what I think. Guys who have it are telling me, I've got it. It's God-given. Now, I'm not at all discouraging anybody from talking to a wise counselor in terms of, do you think this is it? I mean, this is how I feel. Is that what it is? I'm not discouraging that. I'm just saying, you're going to know when you have it, man, because you're not asking questions anymore. You are telling people, and you feel so strongly about that, that you would do it on a soapbox in a corner. Because God has constrained you. You have to preach. There's the sense of it. There's a compulsion there. Now, that's subjective, right? And I have to come back now and caution, a man can mistake that sense. So thank the Lord, there are objective considerations that God uses to help fence in the territory. And that brings us to number three. Christ gives those men whose testimony is blameless. If you're asking, who does Christ give to his church to do this? Well, you'll know those men because there is in them desire, and it is desire that has really been elevated and fueled now to the point of a passion and a sense of compulsion, constraint from God in them. But now, remember back to our first session, don't lay hands suddenly on a guy just because he says, I got to preach. Now the ordaining leadership needs to, number three, examine whether that man has a blameless life. Christ has specified various requirements for those who serve in the capacity of an elder, right? Every one of those, in those passages, and we're going to look at these in just a moment, every one of those has to do not with a man's vocational aptitudes, but you tell me, brethren, in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, all but apt to teach, they all have to do with what? They have to do with a man's character, habits, or domestic life. Now, I want to just say something real emphatically here. There are no exceptions to those. They are non-negotiables. How do we know that? How do we know that? How can I be so dogmatic about that? No exceptions, they're non-negotiables.
You said they must, use that word, must. Okay.
Okay, exactly. There's a necessity there. And there are no exception clauses, are there? There's nothing there along that line. Now, here's where I want to go with this, men. since we're starting with the premise that people who serve Christ in this way are given by Him, right? And then that same divine person says, now to do that, people have to have these spiritual qualifications. It ought to be apparent then that a person who doesn't have those qualifications, tell me now, isn't what? Well, called, isn't given. We all together on that? This is a very objective way of helping to safeguard the ministry, brethren. And I have counseled men sometimes, and they did not meet the qualifications, and in some cases, they could not. They were not one woman men, and it would be impossible for them in this lifetime ever again to be a one woman man. And yet they're insisting God called me. And what they're talking about is this. In my heart, I just really feel like I ought to do this. They're talking about this thing of what they think is strong desire and constraint. Well, we're not in the realm of extraordinary calling to extraordinary office in an extraordinary way where anybody can come into my office and give me the line that I have had this burning bush experience with God during our revival meetings last week. And I know when in fact you're not qualified, my friend. Where a man is not qualified in that sense, he's not given by Christ. What do we mean by blameless? Well, both in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1, you have words used that are very worthy of our attention. They are translated above reproach or blameless. And I want to ask you to give careful scrutiny for a moment to the word used in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. It is formed from the verb epilombano. What does lombano mean? To take, to receive, to hold, to seize. What's the epi on the front mean? Okay, upon, to take hold upon. And this word has the little alpha on the front of it, which negates the verb. So instead of I take hold upon, I seize upon, now, and it reflects it back on the person, nobody can take hold upon me. Not taken hold upon is the idea. Think of it this way, brethren. When you apply for the ministry, there's nobody out there who knows you well who can take hold of some glaring handle in your life and hold you back or hold you down. Your life doesn't have anything like that in it. The other word, Titus chapter 1, verse 6, is to my mind, if anything, even more suggestive. This is built upon kaleo, which means to what? To call. I call. And the preposition on the front is in, to call in. And the idea is to call in question, to call somebody into account, is the way the lexicons refer to this. Now, I have said, it's been a while, I probably need to repeat it, but I've pointed out to our leadership here at church in the past. Think of it this way. When you or I make decisions about where we're going to be, and what we're going to do there, circumstances and situation in which we're going to put ourselves, we have some discretionary choice about this. And the situation's just a little iffy. But if anybody saw me and if anybody accused me, I could explain and defend. That is not sufficient. It is only sufficient that we live in such a way nobody would call us in question. Now, I don't mean by that that we all can be falsely accused. And life being what it is, we all can end up in situations that are less than best. But I'm talking about the way I live. Brethren, the standard I apply to myself, the standard for you men who really believe God has called you into ministry has to be this. Again, it isn't that you could defend if anybody asks. It's that you live above question. You don't let yourself get into situations where people are going to have a question planted in their mind. And one of the reasons for this is that people don't come forward and ask their questions. For every person who asked a question, there were 50 who saw you and never asked a question, but now they've got it in their mind. And every time you preach, they're thinking of that. And it discredits the Word of God, is what's involved there. Now, men, I want to clarify in two ways. This isn't a requirement for sinlessness. Can't be. Tell me why. There wouldn't be any preachers, okay? All right, it isn't a requirement for sinlessness. And so what it means is this. The qualifications, and we have about 24 of them when you put them together. There's some overlap in the passages, but when you get to the, and a little bit of textual variation here and there. But when you get them together, let's say there are about 24 qualifications in those passages, all right? And the issue isn't, am I sinless before God in these 24 areas? Answer, no, and you're never going to be. The issue is credibility with people. Are you above reproach with people? Somebody says, oh, well, then that means you could live a hypocritical life. Wait a minute. There are other passages that deal with that. It's taken for granted here that you're not trying to live a hypocritical life. The point is, the way you're living, the background, the track record that you have, is it above reproach as far as people are concerned, especially those people that you're asking to approve you? And clarification number two, and maybe this one's the most important for you to star, and I say this for your encouragement. This doesn't mean that a man who is presently unqualified in some of those areas couldn't be in the future, right? For instance, name one of the qualifications, and it might be that right now you really fall short. If your roommates were asked, they would say, no way on him because of such and such. But the fact is, you actually could get victory in that area and establish a track record to where in a few years nobody could justly accuse you on that point. Name an area like that where you could improve your qualification.
Whether you're a brawling man.
Sure, whether you're a brawler. Okay, right now you're pugnacious, you're ready for every argument. I mean, you've got words that slam like fists. You can talk your, you know, roommates right down, you know, pin them to the floor, and every guy in your room absolutely resents the way you do that. And if he was called to your ordination council and given an opportunity, he would say, you don't know my roommate. Well, you can change that by God's grace. But there may be some other things that you really never can change. Man, there are some sins that are so notorious in their nature where the lifelong consequences are such that that a guy is never, ever going to get past the fact, as far as Christ is concerned and the blood of Christ is concerned, it's washed. But as far as people and the public are concerned, that guy is forever known as a serial rapist. Or the fact that, you know, he embezzled $15 million from people. Well, he served, you know, 5 years in the penitentiary, and while he was there, he got saved. And when he came out, he's on fire for the Lord. But what about all those people and all that money? And there's no possibility he can ever pay it back. So is he called to be the pastor of, you know, Slow Creek Baptist Church? I'm doubtful that that man can meet the qualification of blamelessness with people. All right? Now, having said this, I'm going to turn the heat up a little bit. Those qualifications are there for how many elders? All of them. Now, somebody was asking, I forget which, Jonathan, maybe it was you, is there a difference in what the church requires for people who are going to go into preaching ministry from those that they put into the elder office? And I just would say this, let's go to the B here. All elders are required to meet those qualifications, but those who preach must live especially circumspectly in all things. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 3 to 4, regarding his ministry and the others with him, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves. And here are the additional factors, fellas. A man who preaches has extreme visibility. And his life and what people know about him come to be almost one with the Word of God. In fact, almost one with God. I don't mean by that that people think he's God, but I mean by that that they think God thinks the way he thinks, because he's constantly presenting the Word of God. So, elevation to elder's office is one thing, but out of that big pool, coming to the subset where you're constantly up in front of people and you're constantly saying, "Thus saith the Lord," the requirement there for a circumspect life is also extreme. Spurgeon cautioned, "We are watched by 1,000 eagle eyes. Let us so act that we shall never need care if all heaven and earth and hell swell the list of spectators." When we say to you, my dear brethren, take care of your life, we mean to be careful even of the minutiae of your character. Avoid little debts, unpunctuality, gossiping, nicknaming, petty quarrels, all other little vices that fill the ointment with flies. The self-indulgences which have lowered the repute of many must not be tolerated by us. The familiarities which have laid others open to suspicion, we must chastely avoid. The roughness which have rendered some obnoxious, and the fopperies which have made others contemptible, we must put away. We can't afford to run great risk through little things. And I've given you a whole footnote there that we won't read through, but I wanted you to have it there. That really cautions about the ways that men in ministry can be so damaging of their influence through little things. I'll just give you a couple of illustrations, and both these are in the material area, because again, both in the area of women and money is where men get tripped up. But we had a church member here, Larry Vaughn. How many remember Larry or knew Larry? Larry's background was in the movie industry. And he came to Christ basically because his wife had come to know the Lord and she was working hard at him and getting him out to church. And he tells the story in a book that he wrote about his life, of his wife taking him to a certain church. And Larry just sat there in the service and he watched this guy and he observed everything about him. And then when they went out after the service to get in the parking lot, Larry swung around behind the church. Danita said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm going to tell you the kind of car that guy drives." And they got back there, and sure enough, he drove the luxury automobile that Larry assumed he probably would be driving. Totally discredited the guy in the mind of Larry Vaughn. Now, why? Because Larry Vaughn's a worldly man. And what do worldly men live for? So in his mind, he expected that a preacher would have different what? Values. You can argue all you want, but a preacher's got liberty. You're right. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 that in the ministry, you forfeit that liberty. And a remarkable illustration of this, and I know you'll know my heart about this, I'm just trying to put this out there for you to understand. We have a lady in our church, Gina Magera, came down here, businesswoman, her husband's lost. She's trying to get her husband to come to church, came once or twice. One day they're out, and Mark says to her, "I want to drive by the preacher's house. I want to see what kind of house he lives in." Now, in his mind, this was a big church. He's thinking, big church, I'll bet this guy lives big bucks. They drove by our church, by our house, and Mark was surprised. And at that point, he's willing to listen to me. Again, brethren, you got liberty, but in the ministry, there is there is a special restriction that you put on yourself in a lot of ways, even if you had the liberty, the time, for instance, to give to a certain hobby or enjoyment or sport, or the money to do a certain thing. You realize, you know what? It's like the old saying, brethren, if the parson fiddles, if he gives himself the liberty to be a fiddler, guess what the people will do? Guess what the people will do? Somebody help me here. If the parson is a fiddler, he's a bit real big into fiddling, then they're going to get real big into, into dancing. They are not going to stop at fiddling. If the parson fiddles, the people will dance. So it's almost like if you want to be able to really deal with people, it's almost like, from one standpoint, you almost got to be like John the Baptist, you know? Just camel hair coat, and believe me, that was an expensive piece of garment in his day. And eat locusts and wild honey, because there's no other way you're going to get leverage with people that way. Now, brethren, that's the other side of all things to all men, isn't it? If you listen to all things to all men, in most cases it means, hey, I get to do my liberty because that'll impress people. That'll, you know, I'm a regular guy. Look, I do this, do that. Wait a minute. The other side of that is, you know what? Paul says, I basically don't do that. And if you look at God's spokesman in the Scriptures, they're very restricted. So, what we're saying is, he gives people who are blameless. Number four, he gives those whom his Spirit has spiritually gifted for it. How could you not put tremendous emphasis on this when you're wondering about call to preach? John Newton, in his treatment, suggests that the main difference lies right here between a minister and a private Christian, that it lies in these gifts. Now, there are two categories of spiritual gifts, and we know this from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 through 11, where Peter refers to speech gifts and then to what we would call serving gifts. Let me just stop for a moment. There are five passages in the New Testament that have to do with spiritual gifts or list spiritual gifts. One in Romans 12, two in 1 Corinthians 12, one in Ephesians 4, and this one in 1 Peter 4, which just gives categories. You can take the other four lists, take everything under those four, and they fit in one of these two categories in Peter: speech gifts or service gifts. Let's name three speech gifts. Three gifts that would fall under that area would be what? Name one. Okay, teaching would be one. Name another one. Exhortation would be one. Name another one. We don't have it today, but you could say tongue speaking, okay. Possibly prophesying, definitely prophesying in the real technical sense, and so on. So you got speech gifts. Then you have serving gifts. Name some of those.
Helps.
Okay, helps, ministration, mercy, giving. Okay, good. We've got the categories. Now, that means that anybody who's going to go into this office has got to have speech gifts. And there are specific speech gifts he needs. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. And in those words that fill out the conception of what Paul means by preach the word, in the very words he uses, there are two speech gifts referenced. Preach the word, Timothy. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. And as he describes what he's talking about, he includes two words that have to do with certain gifts. Name one. The word exhort, which you just mentioned. See it there? Reprove, rebuke. Your preaching is supposed to include what? Exhortation. There is another word there that is one of the specific areas of speech, the word instruction, which has reference to what? Teaching, okay? And you see that in 1 Timothy 6, verse 2. Here you've got Paul. He writes this whole epistle. He gives it all to Timothy. It's all for the church. And what does Paul tell Timothy to do with that epistle? He says, teach it and exhort it. Both of those are included in preaching. So, brethren, do you have those two gifts? Can you teach and can you exhort? Let's take up the teaching, the ability to teach. That evidently is the primary speech gift required of a preacher. How do I know that? Well, to begin with, it's the one that is combined with the function of what in Ephesians 4:11? We referenced Ephesians 4, Christ gave gifts unto the church, gave some apostles, gave some prophets, but then he describes a person, and he uses the word teaching, and it's combined with that man's being a what? Pastoring. That makes me wonder if teaching isn't the primary speech gift required of somebody who's going to be in that office. And then, of course, you also wonder it because in 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, one of these really burr passages that just sticks in the fabric of your conscience all the time, when Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, take heed unto yourself and unto your what? Doctrine, your instruction, or your teaching. Again, it's like Paul can summarize the totality of the speech side of the man's life, and he does it not with the word exhortation, or not even with the word preaching, but with teaching or instruction. And that's maybe why G. Campbell Morgan, in his book on preaching, condensed the elements of effective preaching into these three. If you were to say, what is required for effective preaching, what would you say? Morgan, with his simplicity, said, number one, effective preaching is going to have truth to it. Number three, it's going to be characterized by passion. Talking about effective preaching, truth and passion. But in the middle, he put this, clarity. Clarity. And brethren, that's what marks teaching, right? That's what marks good teaching. That's the difference between two guys, and everything they're both saying is what? True, but when the one guy talks, the lights go on in everybody's head. It's the clarity factor to what he's doing. So, can you communicate truth with clarity? You say, oh, boy, I'm trying. Okay, amen. This is an area that everybody improves in. I hope to prove in it all my life. But if there's no evidence of ability, then maybe you're not a teacher. And that brings us to exhortation. This is the second characteristic of preaching, teaching and the ability to exhort. What's the difference between a teacher and an exhorter? Somebody, I read one time, somebody said it, I've never found anything better. He said this, you'll know a teacher because when he finishes, everybody says, oh, I see that. But when an exhorter finishes, everybody says, okay, I'll do that. Now, they both got to be there in a God-called man. He can make the truth clear, but when he finishes, people want to live that way. That's the passion element that G. Campbell Morgan was talking about, the drive that is in a man that can enable people to do that. You can think of it this way, that a preacher emits both. Lloyd-Jones tells the story, for instance, in a book that he had on reading of a guy. He went to a pastor's conference with an older preacher. This is when he was himself young in the ministry. Fellow got up and preached. The old preacher leaned over and said to Lloyd-Jones, all light and no heat. Second guy got up and preached. The old preacher leaned over to Lloyd-Jones and said, you can guess it, all heat and no light. All right. Preaching is heat and light. Man, preaching isn't like, I don't know if we evidently have them in here. Preaching isn't like fluorescent bulbs. A lot of light, but that's cool. Go ahead and put your hand on the bulb. Preaching is incandescent light. It's light because things are getting heated. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue. His word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. That's the difference between preaching and teaching. So Christ gives men who have those gifts. All right, let's recover what we've got so far. Number one, you're asking, is Christ giving me to his church to be a preacher? Well, number one, do you have a what? Do you have a desire? Number two, has your desire basically enlarged into a compulsion, a real constraint about that? Number three, do you have a life that, is really credible, meets the qualifications, okay? Number four, are you gifted? And all I've talked about are the speech gifts, but remember, if you're going to do this in an office, publicly, vocationally, a whole lot of other gifts that are involved in this too. Number five, and lastly, Christ gives those whom his church comes to recognize and call. The church recognizes this. Charles Bridges explains this as the external call. You see that? There is the internal call. We've been talking about that. That's the sense of constraint. But there is the external call, and that comes from the church's recognizing. Think of it this way. It's just like my human body. The other organs in my body know instinctively what to call upon my heart to do, my stomach to do, my lungs to do. So in the spiritual body, brethren, God's people come to recognize in each other the things that they each are capable of doing. And instinctively, you're going to find people turning to you and asking you to do certain things. In other words, it's almost a thing. I don't think the verse really means this, what I'm going to use it for, but I want to use the language. A man's gifts make room for him. When he really has gifts, doors open for him along that way. Now, probably what I'm going to say next is as important as anything I've said all morning. This is why it is so essential that a man who thinks he may be called into ministry be a man who, as much as he can during his formative years, immerse himself in local church ministry. It is critical that the people of God get to know us, that they see us functioning, that they observe our character and our family. A fellow who withholds himself thinking this way, well, I'm called to study right now. I'm in school or I'm in seminary, and my purpose for even being in Greenville is to study. That's part of the truth. But if you think God wants you in ministry, part of your reason for being here is to combine your studies with life and ministry experience in a local body among God's people where they can come to recognize and either confirm or question what you're saying God called you to do. You are crippling God's people in their function of recognizing and authenticating your gifts. You're crippling their ability to do that if you withhold yourself from ministry to them or relationship with them. Don't do that, men. Don't withhold yourself and your family from local church ministry. You need God's people to have as much exposure to you as possible in order to safeguard you in this area. I've given you a little paragraph there about Charles Spurgeon's initial attempts to serve and the way he felt. I think the first paragraph is worth our reading. He says, when I was first converted to God, if the Lord had said, I've taken you into my house and I'm going to make use of you and you're going to be a doormat for the saints to wipe their shoes on, I would have said, well, I'd be happy if I may but take the filth off their blessed feet, for I love God's people, and if I may minister to them in the slightest degree, that'll be my delight. And then he tells how he used to stuff envelopes with tracts, and he would distribute tracts, and he taught Sunday school and so on. In other words, there was these initial attempts, and let me tell you what came out of it. One day, there was a man, an older man with whom he was acquainted, who used to provide preachers for what we would call groups of older people, retired people, although people those days didn't really retire. They didn't have any pensions or didn't have any Social Security fund. But in other words, he'd provide for little groups of humble people here and there in outlying villages. So he says to Spurgeon, Spurgeon's just a teenager, he says to him, I'm wondering if you could go to such and such a village tomorrow, because he said there's a fellow there who's going to preach, and he's not very accustomed to that kind of thing. And I just think that it would be encouraging. So Spurgeon thought, well, sure, I would like to help somebody like that. So the next morning he got up and he met his companion, who was a few years older than he, and they're walking to the village, and along the way the older guy says to him after a while, he says, well, I'll sure be praying for you while you preach today. Spurgeon was kind of startled by that because he thought the other guy was preaching. And he said to him, oh, no, I actually came along to assist you and to pray for you. The guy looked absolutely appalled. He says, I can't preach. I've never preached, and I'm not going to preach. I'm here to assist you. Spurgeon said, but I'm not a preacher, and besides that, I haven't prepared anything. The guy got really insistent and said, there's no way that I'm preaching. I'll do anything else in that service, but you're going to have to preach or there won't be any preaching. And, of course, the older guy who had sent them had, you know, without quite deceiving him, okay, had just said, could you go? There's a guy who's going to preach and he's not really used to doing it. So Spurgeon went, he preached, did his best. People are just sitting there in rapt attention in this little thatch cottage. When he finishes, he wants to announce a hymn, and this old woman says, how old are you, son? And Spurgeon is taken back. You know, he's like 17 or 16. He says, you know, you can't ask questions like that right now. This is a sacred service, and we're supposed to sing. So they sang, and when it was all over, she came up insistently and said, how old are you? Spurgeon said, well, I'm under 60. She said, yes, and you're under 16 too. May God bless you, my son. The point is, here's a guy who exposed his life even as a teenager. People began to see something in him, and the first time he gets up and talks, people recognize there's something here. Now, men, that's what you want. You want the confirmation of Christ's people along that. And when that finally comes, and I've given you a little caution that Spurgeon gives there too, where he points out churches are not all wise, they sometimes make mistakes, but if it's really there, in time, a church will be willing to give you an external call that will confirm your internal sense of calling. That is the final objective confirmation. What we're talking about here now is a church itself, and it is willing to call you into this ministry. I could put that in two forms. You've got a church and they're willing to set you aside for this, though you as yet may not have a place to go to. But they know God's hand is on you for this. We're willing to ordain you for this. Or on the other hand, you've got a church of God's people and they are prepared to ask you to be their minister. And you've got some remarkable illustrations of that. You can read the account of John Knox's call by the St. Andrew's Church. They had been working on him. He actually was a tutor for children. People had started talking to him about being a preacher. Knox was refusing it. One reason he's refusing that, because the last preacher they burned at the stake, George Wishart. You can go to the pavement right there in St. Andrew's and see the spot where they burned him. But another reason is he just doesn't really feel capable of doing that. And so one Sunday he's sitting in the parish church, and John Ruff, the minister, gets up and starts talking about God appointing men to ministry, and he looks right at John Knox and he says, you know, you're called and you need to respond, and this church wants to appoint you to the ministry. Knox bursts into tears and runs out the back door of the church. But the next Lord's Day, he is up and preaches a powerful sermon, laying an axe to the roots of the papacy. And, of course, the rest of his life story is well known after that. I think the most remarkable instance of a church recognizing and doing this is in the life of George W. Truett. Truett is not well known to us today, but he pastored First Baptist Church in Dallas for over 40 years. He finally went to be with the Lord in the 1940s, president of the Southern Baptist Convention, a powerful man in the pulpit. But he was an attorney. And as a young attorney, he moved out to White Right, Texas, joins a little Baptist church out there. People noticed that he had leadership and so on. Of course, he was trained as a student of law. He could get up and talk, and so they'd ask him to help lead the services and be the Sunday school superintendent. He's glad to do all this kind of stuff. One weekend, there is a Saturday meeting, of all things, a special meeting. And Truett comes to the church, and he notices that the parking lot is just jam-packed with people's buggies. I mean, it's like the whole county turned out. He thinks that's mighty odd on a Saturday. He goes in and sits down and says the oldest deacon stood up and started talking in a very strange way about how sometimes a church is just compelled, constrained to do something unusual. And Truett is listening to him, and he's wondering where all this is going. And finally, the old aged deacon says, and in light of all of this, I would like to move that we ordain George Washington Truett to the gospel ministry. This is the first Truett's heard about it. Truett just stands up. He literally says, I'm appalled. You have me appalled. And one after another, the people just stood up, and some of them, with tears, and admonished him that he was in the wrong line of work, that he was to be a preacher. And finally he said to them, you've got to give me time to pray. Give me 6 months. They said, we're not going to give you 6 days. We're doing it tomorrow morning. And they did. They ordained him to the ministry. Now, that's exceptional, all right? But nevertheless, men, we're not going to do that, by the way. Notice some of you started getting a little itchy there. But it makes the point, does it not, that God's people recognize in a man. And the final confirmation of a man's gifts are when a body of people really are prepared to ask him to do it for them. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. And you're going to find it's that way with under-shepherds. When a man's called, you're going to have a group of people out there. They're going to hear the shepherd's voice through him and want him to do that. So may the Lord give you help in this area, brethren. Go back through it with me, and we're finished, except for questions that there may be. Number one, Christ is going to give people who what? Have a desire. If he's called you and you don't have the desire and you run from it, he can swallow you with a whale until you will desire. Be Lord like, Lord, anything other than this whale, I'll do it. That desire is going to become a compulsion. You objectively can meet the qualifications. You also have the gifts. How do you know you have the gifts? Because number five, the body's going to recognize that. Call on you to do it. And time be willing to set you aside for that. Okay. I knew we were going to run a little over. We're about 9 minutes past where I wanted to stop, but I want to make sure that we have, I want to give 6 more minutes to this, okay? We're going to run 15 minutes long, and being just 15 minutes long, I'm going to feel like we did great. But if you need to slip out, do it. But I want to offer time for any questions about this. Okay?
As far as the discussion, it seems to be more focused toward a senior pastor role.
Okay.
What would you say as far as those who are feeling a call to ministering under a senior pastor?
Good. Question is, most of this concerned a senior pastor role. And what about the question of being called into youth ministry, music ministry, assistant ministry, that kind of thing? Those roles, would you agree, man, that those roles, you also need a calling from the Lord? Right? Or can just anybody decide, hey, I'm going to go be a youth pastor? Well, I don't think so if you're talking about ministry of the word. Now, if you're just talking maybe about arranging events and ball games and that kind of thing, but if you're talking about ministry of the word, you're going to have to be gifted for that. You're going to have to be gifted for that to do it publicly. You are going to have to be able to meet the qualifications of an elder to do that. So we're a long ways toward the same kind of requirements that are on a senior pastor. But I would say, though there is calling to that, there is still room in those capacities then for an additional heightening of constraint about more narrowness in ministry that we refer to as vocational outreach. And those roles are probably some of the best available for coming to have that sense of it. Okay, Brad?
Should there be some special consideration for someone who maybe has been in a large church for many years, no one's ever said, you think you're called or you have a place in the preaching ministry, but then they go to a smaller ministry and within a year or two, people are coming to them and
yes.
saying, we think that you need to be.
Yeah, that's an excellent question. It is. When you're in a larger ministry, perhaps nobody is approaching you about preaching or teaching. Maybe it is that that ministry, for instance, a ministry like many of our churches have here in Greenville, where we have many, many men in our congregations training for the ministry, highly gifted, and so those teaching positions may be quite limited in the numbers that are available. But a fellow like that goes to a smaller ministry, and pretty quickly people are coming to him and saying, you know, we really would like for you to teach a Sunday school class, or could you fill the pulpit? That's significant, absolutely.
Now, what about men? They have some pretty big ministries, but a lot of times they do come from, like, you know, a prison background, like somebody like Chuck Colson or something like that. Like, how does that play in? Like, they have separate ministries or?
Yeah, no. He's asking about somebody, for instance, that's been incarcerated for a length of time, imprisoned. He's notorious for that kind of background. God can use men like that, and I'm not saying a man like that by my earlier explanation that a man like that could never serve as an elder. But I would be talking about somebody where there is such notoriety and the nature of the sin was so abhorrent. People like that are just going to be so marked by the memory of that. A Chuck Colson, you mentioned Chuck Colson. A Chuck Colson, I don't think that people really think that way about what he did. I think what they tend to see is the conversion and the life change and that actually gives him credibility. But you can imagine cases in which a man, where the nature of his sin was so reprehensible that people are never going to get that out of their mind. I mean, they're going to be glad he's changed, but it's like, you know, he's the last guy I'm going to want to go listen to. Somebody else? Yes.
What about if you know you're called to preach, but you just don't, you're not really sure, like, more specific, like whether you want to be you're called to be a senior pastor or a youth pastor or something.
Yeah. If the question is, what if you really sense that you're called to preach, but you don't know the avenue to take with it, whether it's towards senior pastor, missionary, youth pastor, that kind of thing? And I would say that those things tend to sort themselves out as you go along in your training. And the point will come where an opportunity will present itself. If you're really called, somebody, some ministry will approach you. An open door isn't necessarily God's will, but the open door may be the thing that gives to you your final answer as to where, in what capacity you ought to be ministering at this point. And I think that, for the most part, will sort itself out. Most fellas in their, you know, as they come right out of seminary, they would do well, if the Lord would give them the opportunity, they would do well to serve alongside someone. I did that for 9 years here with our former pastor, and that was after having a church of my own, a small church, but having a church of my own for 4 years. But I served alongside Pastor Boyd for 9 years in a part-time capacity. That was invaluable. And I heartily recommend that to any of you. It'll save you a lot of heartaches and mistakes down the line. Okay, maybe time for one more. Time is pretty much up, but I think we got 30 seconds. Quick one? Okay, listen, thank you so much for your attention. You've been great to talk to. I just trust the Lord will help you, and if we can be of any help with counsel, Pastor Vincent is here. We have some of our other elders here. Mr. McGonigal, that has your pulpit speech teacher for a lot of you, please feel free to talk to us and let us help. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. And Dr. Talbert, would you dismiss us in prayer this morning?
Father, we do thank you for the privilege to know you and to be called by you, to serve you. We thank you that you give, with your calling, the gifts and the capacity to accomplish what you've called to. Thank you for our pastor. We thank you for the wisdom and the experience that you have given to him and for giving him to us, your body. We pray that you would help us to learn through the experiences and that through that wisdom, and through especially the scripture that has been brought to our attention this morning. Guide our thinking, shape our thinking along all these lines by the word that you've given us, which you've given it to us for. We ask that you would dismiss us with a clearer sense and a growing sense of your calling and of our utter dependence, our utter reliance upon you to accomplish all that you've called us to. And we pray that you would grace us to do it for the glory of your Son. We pray in Jesus' name.